Good evening. Nice to be here tonight and be able to share in the ministry here with you and be able to sing some songs that we haven't sung for a while. Yeah, for quite a while for some of us. Yeah. It's good to be exposed to those songs, isn't it? Things that we tend in our song times to sing our favorites. With probably, like a large hymnal, you could probably narrow it down to 25 hymns that we normally sing, and yet our hymnals normally have, 250, 300, 400 songs? And we stick with a few. And maybe we could also become like the older individuals who sang the Psalms. That's always an interesting challenge. It's good to be here, good to be able to share the Word. And we just pray that we can have a good time in the Word. One thing we'd like to share, I don't know if you've heard or not, Keith Debbie Tyson's oldest son, little Joshua, he's 2 1/2. He's been diagnosed with salmonella poisoning. And he's been quite sick over the last couple of weeks. He was doing better at the beginning of this week, but then he started, it's all, you know, going out of his system, top and bottom, and he's quite sick, and now they're worried about the contagious aspect of the disease, to see how far that's gone, and the county health department is getting involved there. So pray for them. They have a little six-month-old named Daniel, and dehydration is a very, very urgent concern there with both kids, and so we would pray that God would protect in the situation. So why don't we just go to prayer now and pray for ourselves and also for this situation. Dear Lord, we come to you because you are the all-sufficient God. We have many, many needs, Lord, and we have many needs that are only can be re-answered by you. We try to do things on our own, and yet we continue to fail until we turn to you. And so, our Lord, in our difficulties, teach us to draw near to you and to let you minister to us as you are able. We would pray for little Joshua, Lord, a very sick little boy. You know the situation. It didn't take you by surprise. And, Lord, you know what he needs. And we pray that, Father, you give him healing and recovery strength. Give the doctors wisdom in caring for it. And, Lord, we would also pray for protection for the rest of the family, Keith and Debbie and little Danny. Lord, they're your servants, and they need you, and we know you'll respond to it. Lord, we're gathered here as a group, and where we have a group of people, we all have our areas of need, and we come to you that you would supply the very answers that we have need of. We know that you have done it so faithfully in the past, and you will continue to do it in the future. We thank you for your word. Thank you that you have saved us, but you didn't leave us to fend for ourselves. You sent us not only your Spirit, but you sent the sword of the Spirit, which is your Word, so that we may know how to live our lives here, that we may please you and obey you, and that we might live lives which are filled with fulfillment. Lord, help us in that, and help us now as we come to your Word. We know that you have said your word will not return unto you a void. It will accomplish what you have sent it to accomplish. And Lord, we pray for that tonight. And we pray that we might receive a blessing through your word. Help us, Lord. We are very interested in what you have to say because you are our God and we want to obey you. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears that not only listen, but hear. that you will give us minds that will understand and hearts that will receive, so that we may go with our hands and feet to help others. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1738. England was in a moral, spiritual, and social decline. There was much social injustice, moral corruption, oppression of the poor, and so many of the things that happen when the word is not obeyed, when God is left out of the picture. At that time, a man slipped into a place called Aldersgate Chapel. And as he listened to the word that night, he said his heart was strangely warmed. And he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. The message was on Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the Gospel of Romans, or the Epistle to the Romans. And the center was, "The just shall live by faith." And this man, who had been trained to become a minister, who at one time said he was called and sent to America to convert the Indians, but wondered who was going to convert him, was a man by the name of John Wesley. And after that night, John Wesley took the reins of his horse in one hand and the Bible in the other hand, and went about the towns and the countrysides of England preaching the gospel, causing a spiritual revival and the nation to change its course of direction. Interesting that his conversion came as a result of Martin Luther's commentary on "the just shall live by faith." Because a little over 200 years before, Martin Luther, who was a member of a church which was spiritually bankrupt and leading most of the then-known world astray as far as the gospel, and as he was a priest in that church, was wrestling with the issue of how does one become saved. He had tried to crawl up the stairs at the Church of Rome on his knees, tried all kinds of things, and wrestled with the issue until finally, reading the Gospel of Romans, or the Epistle to the Romans, he came across the message, "The just shall live by faith." As a result of his conversion, the Protestant Reformation was ignited. There were other factors that were simmering in the world, but he and his conversion and his conversion message catapulted the gospel into the then known world. And so we see this message over and over. And there was a man even earlier, around maybe 40 or so A.D., a man by the name of Paul, who was persecuting the church, was wreaking havoc because he felt the church was destroying the Old Testament system of justification through works. And he wanted to put out the fire that was lit by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one day, as we'll see a little bit later, he met the Master and changed the course of history for the Gentile world. And he wrote the epistle to the Roman church, and we're going to read from Romans chapter 1, so you can turn there. And it was, of course, justification is by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 was reiterated in three epistles in the New Testament. Romans, the just, and Galatians shall live, and Hebrews by faith. All three of those books really carrying that message. And Paul lived and died for that message. And in Romans chapter 1, he starts in verse 1 that he was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a bondservant, he had one thing in mind, and that was to serve his master. You recall on that Damascus road, when he was riding to Damascus to persecute the church, he had been putting the church under much suffering, putting people in jail, beating people, even consenting to the point of death, as he did with Stephen. And as he was riding to that city in Damascus, he had papers from the Sanhedrin to arrest individuals who were following the way of Christ, that one day he was knocked off of that horse by that bright light. If you read in Acts chapter 2, he basically asked two questions. Number one was, "Who are you, Lord?" He got an answer. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." That's the question that everybody needs to answer, isn't it? Have answered. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? And what do I have to do to respond? Because that's the second question he asked. And it says that he was in great trembling and he was astonished. You wonder what he was trembling about. Maybe as he heard the name, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," maybe he felt, "Uh-oh, I'm done in. I've had it. My persecuting days are over. And now I guess the score is going to be made up." He could have been thinking something like that. We don't know. But he asked the second question. And once we've come to know Jesus Christ, once we've had the answer to "Who are you, Lord?" the second question needs to be asked. It needs to be answered. What would you have me do? We can't fully enjoy the Christian life until that question is answered. Because he doesn't save us to give us fire insurance, does he? He saves us so that we might live lives, first of all, to please him, and then secondly, to have fulfillment in our lives, to have a goal, to have a purpose. And so the Lord Jesus said to, eventually you're going to become my apostle to the Gentiles. And that's also what he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, called as an apostle. Not called to be an apostle. Sometimes our translators of the text like to put in italicized words to help us understand it. But he's not called to be or become an apostle, but he's called as an apostle. That's his life calling for the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, it says in our translations, called to be saints. No, we're not called to be saints. We're called saints. We're separated ones. That's what our position is. And then thirdly, Paul says that he is separated unto the gospel of God. He has been separated, set apart, that he might proclaim the gospel message. And the gospel message is good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of despair, in the midst of all kinds of difficulty, Paul is going to come along and give some good news. We read our paper and you open the front page, you don't see too much good news, do you? It's all dark, tragic news. You might look in the back or in the middle section and find out something that's good that's happening. But Paul says right off the bat in his letter, I've got good news. And it's the gospel, it's the good news from God. God is bringing the good news through the Apostle Paul. So Paul is going to come into Rome and preach. And starting in verse 14, he gives three I am statements. Paul is relating himself to the gospel. And he says, I am a debtor, I am ready to preach, and I am not ashamed. Because I am a debtor. I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy being in debt. I like to get my bills paid off. I don't like to receive bills in the mail that say, you know, I owe so much money, and if I pay my monthly account, then so much will be left till I get it paid off. Or I don't like to sign over and allow banks to take out my money to pay certain bills. I like to have my debts clear. And Paul says, I'm a debtor. He's not talking about material things, though. He's talking about spiritual things. He has a spiritual debt to pay. And you say, what is his debt to these people? Because he says it's to the Greeks and the barbarians, and to the wise and to the foolish. That covers the then-known world that Paul was called to, because the Greeks look upon themselves as the educated ones. And they looked at the others who were uneducated as barbarians. The educated ones were those who knew how to speak the Greek language, those who were involved with the wisdom of the world, the philosophy, the social culture, and all these things. And the barbarians were everybody else. And so Paul says, I have a debt to pay to these people, and also to the wise and the unwise, or the wise and the foolish. And that covers everybody else. You're either wise or you're foolish. Most of the world was quite foolish. He says, I have a debt. And what it is, for instance, if somebody gave me $1,000 to give to you, I've got a debt that I owe to you. I know it's stewardship in a way, but I owe you the $1,000. Now, somebody has given Paul a spiritual message to proclaim to the Gentile world. Oh, he proclaimed it to the Jews also. But that was his debt to pay off. It was going to take him the rest of his life. If you want to get a glimpse of what it cost Paul to pay off that debt, just read 2 Corinthians, and I believe it's chapter 12, where he talks about all those beatings, you know, rods five times, lashed 39 times, going into perils of robbers, perils of the storms, perils of the sea. He was in the ocean a day and a night. And so many things that it cost him to pay off his debt. See, we have a debt. We have two debts, really. Number one, we have a debt to the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, for you are not your own. It says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And so we have a debt that Christ bought us out of the slave market of sin. And he purchased us for himself. And so, not that we could ever pay it back, but he freed us. And therefore, we should respond with, what would you have me do, Lord? So we have that debt, but also we have a debt to those who are around us. Those people that we come into contact with. Those people that we should be ready, as Peter says, to give a reason for the hope, a defense for the hope that is within you. And so at the very bottom of our debt, it's we're to be prepared to tell people why we have hope in us. Now, that requires one thing. We need to show people that we have hope. I remember Sam Dalton, the black evangelist, says that most people in churches look like they've been baptized in lemon juice and weaned on a dill pickle. And friends, we're not going to win too many people to the Lord looking like that, are we? We've got to show that we've got hope. And I'm not saying walk around with a false smile on our face, but that in the midst of struggle and difficulty, that we can show them that, hey, we do have troubles, we do have trials, but we have answers too. And we can give them that reason. That's the very bottom of our debt. But there are those that have the gift of evangelism, and those individuals that need to get out and preach the gospel, give it out and proclaim it. Then there are others that, you know, just to witness, teach a Sunday school class and tell boys and girls about Christ, teach an adult Bible study and share the love of Christ. Then there are those that preach the gospel, those who go out and proclaim it. They're paying off their debt. They're working off their debt. And the debt goes on and on until we're no longer here. And that's the debt. Then Paul says, I am ready. I am ready to preach the gospel. His mind is ready. That's what he's talking about. When he gets the opportunity to preach, he doesn't have to think, am I going to have to preach here? What am I going to have to preach about? What am I going to have to say? He's ready. He's prepared. He doesn't have to pray about preaching anyplace. I remember I had a friend that says, well, before I preach someplace, if somebody asks me to preach, I have to pray for a certain amount of time to make sure that God wants me to do that. I said, fine, if that's what you feel the Lord wants you to do, hey, come to me. Lord, do you want me to preach? You do? Okay, yeah, I'm ready. I'm prepared. And that's what we're to be ready to preach the gospel. That's the herald. The preacher was the herald of the gospel. And the herald in biblical days and old days was the individual who had a message from the king. And they would go to the town square, and he would either himself or have somebody else to blow the trumpet. And they would say, hear ye, we have a message from the king. And the people would gather around and listen to what the message was. And preachers, proclaimers of the gospel, are to preach the message from the king. Not my favorite hobby horse, not my favorite subject, not my feelings as to what people should do, but the proclamation of the gospel, the good news. And we're to be ready. Paul was always ready to preach the gospel. So he was a debtor. He says, I am a debtor. And he says, I'm ready to preach to you, preach the gospel, the good news, to you also who are in Rome. Now, it's an interesting place to be. Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. It was the center of control of the Western Empire. Very powerful place. You can imagine as Paul was walking up that road into Rome, and he saw all those soldiers riding by on their horses or their chariots, all the people going by with their goods on their carts and people carrying things on his back, and him looking around knowing that he was going to go into this pagan city and that he was going to eventually come face to face with the Roman emperor, and he was going to come in and he was going to say, hey, Rome, you're powerful. You're a mighty nation in this world. You could squash me like I squash an ant, but I've got a message for you. I've got a message that's going to change you. And that message eventually changed that city of Rome, didn't it? Because that empire, which was so powerful, all eventually came to be known as a center for Christianity. And unfortunately, it became corrupted. Paul was ready to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome. The church somehow had been planted in Rome. A church was growing in Rome. And Paul says, I am anxious, I am ready to preach the gospel there. And then he says, I am not ashamed. It's interesting when we think about it, why would Paul say that? Now, there is a figure of speech called litotes, and what it is you make a negative statement to make an emphatic statement. Now, Paul wouldn't say, I am proud of the gospel, but he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But why would he say that? Why would he even bring it up? Now, I know he wrote to Timothy, and he told Timothy to be not ashamed of the Lord or his servant, the prisoner Paul, but to join in the fellow sufferings of Paul and the gospel message. But perhaps Paul himself met with a tinge of being embarrassed by the gospel himself. Perhaps it was when he was in Corinth. Remember in Acts when he was there and he was there by himself and he was greatly afraid. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not be afraid, for I have many people in this city." And so then Paul went on. And so maybe Paul himself met with this bit of embarrassment of the gospel. After all, you go into a city like Corinth or Rome, and they're very powerful cities, a lot of commerce going on, all the wisdom of the world supposedly was there, and he was going to come in with this message of a crucified Jew who had been raised from the dead. Now, we know that the Greeks were looking for wisdom, and they counted it as foolishness. What else would the Romans think about it? And we come to think about it ourselves. When we tell people about Jesus Christ, we're telling them about a crucified Jew who was raised from the dead. Several years before I went to Dallas Seminary, they had a conference on evangelism. And so they sent the fellows out with tracts to evangelize the neighborhood. Now, Dallas Seminary is located in a very interesting neighborhood because it used to be the area to live in. They had mansions all over the place. And some of those mansions were still owned by very wealthy people. Some of the places were rather downtrodden and turned into apartment houses, but there were still these mansions. And the track that they were using was how to have a wonderful and meaningful life. And one fellow says, I knocked on the door, and the owner came in, and he started to share with him how he could have a happy and meaningful life. And the guy looked at him. He said, "You've got to be kidding me. Look at all I've got. You want to go drive one of my cars? You know, I've got a happy and meaningful life." And when we go out to preach the gospel, we have to preach the Jewish individual who was crucified and raised from the dead. And a lot of people aren't going to like that. They're going to, you know, look down their nose. Say, "Forget it, buddy." I remember I was handing out tracts, and we were standing outside of a mall. And if you're wondering why I was doing this, it was because I was taking a class on evangelism, and we had to pass out so many tracts, you know, and that's a great motivator to get out and pass out tracts. And one fellow looked at it, threw it down. Went over, picked it up, gave it to another fellow. He looked at it and crumpled it up and threw it in a wastebasket. People don't like it. But Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, if you have the King James or the New King James, you have the gospel of Christ. If you've got the New American Standard or the NIV or one of the newer translations, they've eliminated the "of Christ." I personally feel that it should be in there. And I feel that it's the gospel concerning Christ. And even if it's not in there, you can know that it's the gospel that concerns the person of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power. That word power is the word dunamis. It has the idea of dynamite, dynamo, dynamic. It's that type of thing. The power project at Niagara Falls, they take that water that goes down the river and diverts it, and it goes through those dynamos and turns it into electricity, and through those wires goes all over the Northeast, enables us to plug in our hair dryers in the morning if we need it, enables us to plug in our iron, our radios, whatever. If we have a light, if it's night, we can flip a light switch and all of a sudden the lights go on, we can see our way around. But if that power source is cut off and you're groping in the dark for the switch and you hit it and you turn the switch on, there's no light. You need to be connected to the power source. And this power source, it's the gospel. It's the gospel message. And note the gospel. It's not a thought to be expanded on. It's not an idea to be brainstormed about. And it's not a philosophy to be debated. But rather, it's a power that is to be plugged in. It's an effective power. It takes people who are walking around in spiritual darkness and gives them spiritual light. It takes people who are spiritually crippled and gives them strength. And it enables people to go from despair to hope. It enables people to go from sadness to joy. It enables people to stop groping and have a goal and a purpose in life. It's the power. It's a power source. And it changes us. And we can realize that when we go and tell the people the good news of the gospel of God, that something, if they respond, is going to happen. It's going to give them the power, which they have never had before, to change the path and the course of their life. That's the gospel message. And that's the power of God. Notice the source. It's God. We have to be connected to the source to receive the power. And it's the power of God to everyone who believes. If you don't believe, the power source does you no good. It's just like the power that goes from Niagara Falls to our homes. If there's an electrical storm and the power is cut off, it doesn't do us any good. And it's the same thing with the gospel message. If we don't believe the gospel message, we can try to reform ourselves. We can try to change ourselves. We can do all kinds of good things, but we're not going to have an effective change like the power of the gospel of God can give us. It's the power of God to everyone who believes. Believes. Does you no good unless you believe. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It covers the whole scope of the world. All who believe, whether you be Jewish or whether you be Gentile, if you believe the gospel, you can have the source plugged in and you can have that effective change in your life. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God. It's the key of the epistle to the Romans. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God explained. It's not man's righteousness that's important, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. But God's righteousness is the right righteousness. The word righteousness, we kind of get hung up on theological terms, but it simply means the act of doing things right. How many people here always feel you do something, you do it wrong? You know, you get in the wrong line at the toll booth, get in the wrong line at the shopping store, you choose the wrong number at something, you choose the wrong this and that. Well, you know, the gospel shows us that we can do things in the right way. God's way is the right way of doing things. And when we line up with Him, when we check His standard and our standard against His standard and line it up with Him, then we can have that righteousness. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God, as it is from faith to faith. That is an interesting phrase. And J. Vernon McGee uses the illustration for this, and he says, when I was born into this world, he said, I came into this atmosphere, and a man called a doctor had to hold me by my feet and smack me on the backside so that I could begin to breathe in that atmosphere. I began to live. And then from thereafter until the day he died, he breathed in that atmosphere. We come to Christ through faith. We believe that he died to pay the penalty for our sins. And so we enter into a new life of faith. And then each day, each hour, each moment, we are to have a faith life experience from faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith. That's what we're called to do. Live our life by faith. And we do that so often in everyday life, don't we? We live our life by faith. For instance, you don't feel good. You're getting headaches and so forth, and you go to the doctors, and you explain the symptoms, and he examines you. He says, well, you've got something here, and he gives it a name that you can't even spell, and he says he writes down a prescription that you can't read, and he tells you to take it to a pharmacist and get it filled and take it one of those four times a day till it runs out. So you take it to the pharmacist. He looks at it, and then he goes back behind the counter where you can't see him. He pulls some bottles off the shelf, mixes some things, puts them in a bottle, and gives them to you, and we take them home, and what do? We take it. Now, friends, if that isn't expressing faith, I don't know what is. We express faith in the doctor. We express faith in his handwriting. We express faith in the pharmacist. We express faith in the pharmaceutical company that makes those drugs, and we express faith that it's going to take care of us. Well, that's what faith is. We express our faith that God is going to take care of us. And no matter what we do, if we're obedient to him, he is going to care for us. And we're going to be able to walk in faith. And so, the faith message. The just shall live by faith. Paul says he is a debtor. He wants to pay off his debt. He says he is ready, I am ready, to preach the gospel. He is prepared. And then he says, I am not ashamed of that gospel because it can have an effective change in people's lives, and I'm obedient to my Lord and Master. You see, we have to look at it kind of the same way, don't we? What about the debt that I have? No matter how small or how big. Am I ready to give a reason for the defense or the defense for the hope that is in me? Am I ready to witness for the Lord? I'm ready to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I am not ashamed. When somebody talks to me about Jesus Christ, do I kind of cringe and say, I'm afraid of this guy. He's a very powerful man. And if I say something wrong, it's liable to cost me my job. Or do we say, well, what if he asks me a question I can't answer? And we get afraid and don't respond. Are we ashamed? We need to become people who are ready to preach the gospel. Joel Stoll, in his book, Shepherding the Flock into the 21st Century, tells a rather interesting story about D.L. Moody. We've all heard about Moody, the great evangelist of the 1800s, and his great evangelistic crusades and revivals that he held all through the United States, Canada, and England, and how many people came to know the Lord under his ministry. Well, one man who came to know the Lord as a result of his ministry was a man named Wilbur Chapman. And Wilbur Chapman became a great evangelist. And he had evangelistic crusades all over the country, with many people responding. At the same time he was preaching and evangelizing, in Chicago there was a former baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday, one day, was standing out on a street in Chicago when he saw the gospel wagon from the Chicago Pacific Gardens Mission going through the town, and they were singing hymns and inviting everybody to their 2:30 in the afternoon service. And Billy Sunday remembered those hymns from when he was a kid. So he decided to go and hear the gospel. And he responded, and he came to know Jesus Christ as a Savior. About 2 years later, he left baseball and was looking for something to do when Wilbur Chapman came across and said, "Why don't you become an advance man for my crusade?" So Billy Sunday said, "Sure," and he began to set up the revivals. But Wilbur Chapman stepped down from being an evangelist and went into a church ministry. And so Billy Sunday took up the response, and he began preaching the gospel. In fact, he came here to Buffalo, and as a result of his preaching and him turning his proceeds that he received over to some gentlemen in the city of Buffalo, we now have the Buffalo City Mission. And he began to preach. And as he preached, there was a young man by the name of Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai Ham responded to Billy Sunday's invitation. And he came to know Christ and became a great evangelist south of the Mason-Dixon line. All over the southeast, he was preaching the gospel. And one night at one of his crusades, two young men came forward to receive Christ. One of those young men had the name of Billy Graham. Now, you just think of that line. From Moody to Chapman to Sunday to Ham to Billy Graham. It's quite a story, isn't it? But that's not the rest of the story. Because to know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, we have to go back to D.L. Moody when he was living in Boston, Massachusetts. He was working as a shoe clerk and attending a church and a Sunday school class that was led by a man named Ed Kimball. And one Saturday, Ed Kimball decided that he wanted to make sure that his boys in his Sunday school class were saved. And he went storming into that shoe store, back to the stock room where D.L. Moody was. And there that Saturday, he led D.L. Moody to the Lord. You see how it started? One man, a Sunday school teacher, that had the concept he had a debt and that he was ready to go and preach the gospel. And he was not ashamed. He wasn't going to let anything stop him. And because he went and led D.L. Moody to the Lord, just think of the hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people that have come to know the Lord. You see, we don't have to be a great evangelist. We don't have to be a great preacher. We don't have to be a great witness. All we have to do is to be willing to pay our debts and be ready to preach. And don't let shame hold us back. Where do we stand today? You see, we have to answer the question, the two questions. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? Lord Jesus Christ, who are you? Yes, you're Jesus of Nazareth, but tell me more. You're my Savior, you say. You died to pay the penalty for my sins. And you were raised from the dead to seal that. And if I believe that, I'll have everlasting life. Okay, Lord, I do that. I believe that you died for my sins. And you are raised from the dead because you justified me. Now, Lord, what do you want me to do? As a result of that, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? No matter how long we've been in the pews, no matter how long we've been in the Sunday school classes, I think we have to continually remind ourselves of that, because you know why? We become comfortable. We start to say, let the young people do it. They've got all the energy. Let the older people do it. They've got all the money. They've got all the know-how. And what happens? Nobody does it. And we need to accomplish the task. It's based on the fact that Jesus loved us and died for us. I'd like us to turn in your large hymnals to the first hymn, number 1. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. Number 1, why don't we stand as we sing that song?
That Jesus died, and that he died for.